Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So when you have a big decision to make, what do you do? You know, I guess even before that, how do you know when the decision that you have to make is a big decision? And then if it is, then what? How do you attack that? And what if it's not only up to you? What if you have to work with other people to make the decision? You don't just get to do it by yourself. And then once you've made the decision, how do you not continually look back and wonder if you did the right thing? Maybe if you should rethink, what if you'd done the opposite? Maybe you should start over. Believe it or not, we get a little bit of godly wisdom on these sorts of questions in our first reading this morning. So we're in real life and in the text, both. We're between Ascension and Pentecost. So the liturgical calendar matches up with where we are for the day. So a lot of years we skip these verses because they move the Ascension to this Sunday. Ascension Day was Thursday, and so we don't go to church on Thursday. So if you want to talk about the Ascension, you got to move it to Sunday, and then we do the Pentecost next week. But this year we're gonna look at these verses that actually come in between. Something important does happen here in between those days, and we're going to look at it. And we know this story because St. Luke took the time to tell us about it, so it must be important. You know, Luke is the author of this two-volume history that we have in the Bible, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. So Luke is I guess probably the very first intentional church historian. You know, he's not one of the 12. He's Luke's traveling partner, a very faithful friend, but he's not one of the 12. He hasn't probably been there all along, but he says that he did research and he interviewed witnesses and wanted to provide a reliable account of what's happened. And that sounds like a historian, you know, but he's also clear that he's not writing history just for history's sake. So in the preface to the Gospel of Luke, which I think is intended to be the preface to the whole overarching two-volume set, he says he's writing what he's writing for the sake of certainty. So he wants to provide an eyewitness testimony, solid evidence of Jesus' life and resurrection and his continued activity in the church so that believers can have certainty about what it is that they believe. All right, so now we're in verses 21 to 26. We did the whole book of Acts 2 years ago, so we're not doing the whole book now. It's just today. So I'm not going to do our whole like book report thing on the book of Acts, but we do need to know where we are. So like I said a minute ago, it's between Ascension and Pentecost. Jesus ascended. Spirit has not yet descended. There are about 120 people who are part of this very earliest church, even before Pentecost. I take that number to be literally true, but it's also kind of symbolically significant because it's a multiple of 12, which is always meaningful. What they're going to be concerned to do in our text is to wind up with 12 apostles, 12 leaders who are going to reconstitute the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the point. So Jesus has said in Luke's gospel that the 12 would someday judge the 12 tribes. And then you get to the book of Revelation and it pairs the 12 apostles with the 12 tribes. But you can't have that right now because today we only have 11. You know, and so Peter stands up as the leader of the leaders, and he says, well, we've got to do something. We can't just have 11. Judas was one of the 12. Now Judas is gone, and we have to replace him. And how does Peter know they have to replace him? Well, he says, David says we have to replace him. Well, why does he think that? Well, he quotes from two psalms in the verses before our verses. He quotes from Psalm 69 and 109, attributed to David, and then he applies them to this situation. And it's important to see him do that because that's what Jesus used to do. Right? So Jesus used to be the one who would take up the Old Testament and apply it in an authoritative way for everybody else in the here and now. Now Peter steps into that role, and remember who this is. This is the Peter who at the end of Luke has denied his Lord three times. And now he's assuming a leadership role in the group, and the leader has interpreted and applied the scriptures in a way that requires a new apostle to be appointed. Well, where is the right in the book for how you select a new apostle? I mean, the only person who's ever done that, as far as I can tell, is Jesus. So how are they going to choose? All right, well, you know, first of all, they're going to use common sense. Jesus said in chapter 1 that the apostles would be his witnesses. So clearly they need someone who has witnessed Jesus' actions and heard his teaching. That would narrow the field, right? It's got to be somebody who's been around. It's got to be someone who's been there all along since at least the days of John the Baptist. Somebody who saw Jesus' baptism in the Jordan. Someone who saw the miracles, heard the parables, heard the teaching, can give an eyewitness testimony that Luke thinks is so important for the certainty of the faith. You know, this testimony that Jesus is risen from the dead, that he's ascended into heaven, and that they need to be able and willing also to testify, to tell people what it is that they've seen and heard. So that's the criteria for replacing Judas. So people, you know, they narrow it down to people like that, men like that. You have to note there were certainly women who met all of that criteria, but their names are not on the call list. Jesus is the one who chooses. Jesus is the one who calls. Jesus chose 12 men in the first place. He didn't explain why. It's just what he did. Well, here's the infant church. It's just simply going to do what Jesus has done. They're going to call a man to replace Judas. And they end up with two options on the call list. There's two men that they identify as having been around to witness the baptism all the way to the ascension, who are capable of and willing to give testimony, tell everyone what they've seen and heard. So how do you choose between the two men? You've got it down to two viable candidates. Now what? You know, from our point of view, I think practical church point of view, you know, people are just trying to keep the church going all the time. We say, well, why choose it all? I mean, you have two volunteers for one job. Any church committee, you should have two volunteers for one job. Just don't say anything else. Rejoice and give thanks to God and sign them both up. But that's not what happens here. They don't need two replacements for Judas. They need one. They have to have 12 apostles. 12 people hold that office. And it's a real office. And that's important, especially for Luke's purpose in writing here, because that is going to be a source of certainty. You know, the message is going out, and it's going to go out and be publicly preached and taught to those, taught by those who have been authorized by the church and chosen by God himself to go and do that, to preach and teach. And it has to be 12. So, you know, it's interesting. James is martyred later in the book, chapter 12. And when that happens, they don't feel like they need to replace him. Because, you know, James is faithful to the end. And all the others will be too. They're going to be faithful to the end of, and that group is the end of their kind. So there's no impulse for there to be 12 perpetually on earth, or for there to be an obvious line of apostolic succession through the physical passing on of, you know, the ministry from one generation to the next. It's not that. There are 12 and only 12. So the succession that we see coming from the apostles is not a chain of man after man after man. It's the teaching of the word. So their teaching is what's passed from generation to generation, not the office. The office ends with them. But Judas left his office. So there's an open office and they have to fill it. The others are all faithful unto death. Their offices are theirs for eternity. There's still 12 of them in Revelation. We don't replace them ever. All right, so now we've got two candidates. And how do they choose? Well, they don't choose. They prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." God chose the original 12. God's going to choose the replacement. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they prayed. They rolled dice. That was that. They accepted the outcome. Matthias is numbered with the 11. So that's the text. And what do we do with that? Well, I think there's something to be learned from the process that they go through. That's instructive for us, even if it's not a command. We're not commanded to do anything here. But it is the first takeaway I want to emphasize. I think this, while it doesn't command us to make decisions exactly the same way that this one is made, and there are more decisions made in the book, and they don't roll dice every single time. They do things differently. But there is a core structure to this that I think we should hold on to. It's this. So what happens? You perceive a need, but you perceive a need that's based on Scripture. It's not just, your own felt needs, your own subjective desires, or what you'd like to see happen in the church or something. It's a felt need that is formed and shaped by the Scriptures. So they didn't decide it'd just be nice to have a 12th apostle because there's 120 people. It seems best, or we could appoint a new guy to divide the labor, or somebody be in charge of this, and somebody, we need a sock puppet ministry. None of us knows how to do sock puppets. It starts with the Bible. Peter sees evidence in the Bible that there's a problem that needs to be fixed. That's number one. Then number two is they think about this. It's common sense. They aren't idealists. They don't, I think this is important. They do not ask for volunteers. There's no sign-up sheet. They don't say, "Well, anybody who's interested in being an apostle, just sign up over there." You don't get to sign up for a job like this. You get drafted for a job like this. Remember, how were the original 12 chosen? Jesus walked up and said, "You follow me." And they did. They drop their nets or leave their tax collecting booth, and poor Zebedee's floating off in the boat, and that's it. They recognize that the specific job that they have is a specific necessary requirements, and only a specific type of person meets those requirements. So they narrow the list to only those people right off the bat. And they've made sure they're left with only acceptable choices. And then they pray. That's number three, probably the most important part though. We want God to make His will known. And so we ask Him to do that. We have the Bible, common sense, prayer, and then you have to build in some mechanism for discerning the will of God. You're asking Him to make His will known. How are we going to know? Well, they decided to cast lots. 21st century America, we insist that the will of God is discerned only by majority vote. Okay, you can do that. That's fine. Even though I do wonder if dice would do just as well and be less painful sometimes. But the closest parallel to this story that we have in the life of the church today is when a congregation decides to call a new pastor. I've told you several stories about those few horrendous years I spent as a circuit visitor for the Lexington area. Churches, there are only five churches in the Lexington circuit, and four of them have gone through the call process in the last 3 years, or last five or six years probably. This is the only one that hasn't gone through the call process in the last 10, and so I've worked with St. John's wasn't vacant yet when I was doing this job, but all of the other three churches, I was there for their call meetings and stuff when they started trying to get a new pastor. And, it's miserable. So you have to, It's like being you have to get drafted into that job because no one will sign up for that job. You go work with the committee. Everybody thinks they know what they need. Everybody knows what kind of pastor they need. They know what he needs to do. Not just what kind of guy he should be, but when he gets there, here's what he needs to do. And here's how he needs to do it. And you know, there's always somebody on the committee who's visited the church when they were on vacation, and the pastor there had an awesome puppet ministry, and it kept the kids totally busy during communion. And you know, he's the guy we got to call, and the next person says, "Well, I found the right guy on YouTube. He's not a Lutheran, and he's not really a pastor, but he's an awesome football player. 200,000 people watched his sermon." You know, we had 19 people in church for Easter, and we can't afford to pay for the pastor's health insurance. But the guy next door that sells homemade soap wants to buy half our parking lot. That would help us a little bit. We could part with that. Now that I think about it, I bet he would be a good pastor. You know, he'd clean things up around here. Maybe he's available. And they're wondering why they're still vacant 3 years later. What's wrong with our seminaries? Why aren't our seminaries turning out the exact human that I envisioned in my mind? I've been dreaming about. We've had an exhaustive search and we've not found the person that's in my head. My personal, sincerely held belief is that if, you know, you realize a need based on the Bible, not just that, you know, you love sock puppets and YouTube, but what is the real need? You need somebody to preach and teach the Word. Somebody to faithfully come into your midst and witness the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what you need according to the Bible. And you narrow the list down that actually you don't even have to do it. The district president will be happy to do that work for you and give it to you. And then you say your prayers and you let God make the choice. You know, you might have had a pastor 3 years ago. And he probably would have been fine. This would be over with. Imagine the sort of reaction that I would have gotten in one of those call committee meetings if I'd suggested that they get a list of names from the district president, pray for the Holy Spirit, and then roll dice. I mean, what I'm trying to say is when you make decisions as a church, and it's not just that, that's the closest parallel, so I use that as an example, but this isn't only about life of the church, in your own life in general. Peter and the other apostles have shown us a way to let God be involved in our decisions. So, you know, the agenda's set by the Bible, so he's speaking, he's driving the whole thing from the start. They use their God-given brains to narrow the options to those that are acceptable. They pray, and they enact an agreed-upon means of revealing God's will, whether it's rolling dice or taking a vote or whatever, and they've all agreed to it, and then they go with it. And you know what? They never revisit this decision. This is one of the biggest decisions that there is to be made in the Bible, and they acknowledge that they don't have any real role to play in it. The decision is made. There's no verse anywhere in the rest of the story where somebody comes along and says, you know what? I wish we weren't stuck with Matthias. You know, we could have gotten YouTube guy or sock puppet guy, but we got Matthias. They accept this as God's choice. That's all they need, and they go on. The story doesn't ever hesitate on this. And that leads to the second bigger point, I think, which is certainty. Because the point of all that Luke's writing here is certainty as far as he's concerned. So it was critical from that perspective that God choose the 12th apostle. It's got to be God's choice because the apostle's job is to witness to Christ and His resurrection, to take the Word into the world, and because of the faith of the early church and the action of God, it worked. All of us sitting here right now, every one of you can be certain that Jesus Christ is crucified from your sins and He's risen from the dead. You can be certain your sins are forgiven. Your place in the kingdom of God is secure. The Word that you're hearing right now is true. Your death will be undone, and the enemies of God will be defeated. That's the message of the Gospel of Luke. And you can be certain that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, That he is right now ruling and reigning in the universe by his Spirit, and that his Spirit is calling a people together, you included, to come together and to trust him, to live under his governance. Lay down your own need for control. Lay down your trust in your own efforts, your decisions to build your own church and your own image, your own kingdom. Receive the one that he's giving you in peace. Just as the word grows and spreads to the ends of the earth, that's the message of the book of Acts. So today the Lord is calling you. He's calling you to be at peace, to leave room for him to act in your life. Listen to his word. Use the gifts, the reason that he's given you. Say your prayers and let the dice roll. You know, I don't mean you literally have to roll dice, even though that may not be the worst idea. I just mean let go of your need to be in control of everything. Always get your way. Always know that you're the one who's right. The thoughts that, you know, without you and without your work, without your effort, without your input, then the whole thing goes to hell. Well, it doesn't. It won't. I'm certain that it won't. I'm certain of that because of the certain word that Jesus has risen, Jesus has ascended. He's the Lord of the church. He's the King of creation, even without you or me, maybe in spite of you and me. His word will reach the end of the earth. His will shall be done. His kingdom will come. He will reign forever. And every single decision that we make happens in the context of all of that certainty. So nothing that you or I choose is going to mess up any of that. So we can take a deep breath and calm down, choose boldly with the knowledge and certainty that your life, your choices are being made under the reign of Christ and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.